Exodus chapter 20. This is God's holy word. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You know, friends, that God has many names revealed in Scripture, in the Bible. Names that display or teach us, reflect His being, or His character, or His actions. And every different name is intended to help us to understand the fullness, the perfection of God. You just think of some of those names. I am, that preeminent covenant name of God revealed to Moses at the bush. God is sometimes called the rock. We've been considering Jesus the living stone, the rock of our salvation. God is called the man of war, a warrior in the Bible. He's Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Don't worry, Isaac. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed in Jesus Christ. From faith to faith, the just will live by faith. All of these names. But there is one name of God in the Bible that when people hear it, even people who have been Christians for a long time, when children hear it, I've had children ask me about this. There's one name of God that often sounds strange to people. Even incorrect to many people's ears. We read this name of God in Exodus 34:14, and it relates directly to the second commandment that we've read tonight. Exodus 34:14 says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Did you know that that was one of the names of God? Jealous. We call Him Father. We call Him our rock, our provider, our refuge. But He is jealous. It's one of His biblical names. And that name of God, one of the names of the true and living God, jealous, relates to the reason, the divine persuasion that here is attached to the second commandment, which forbids image worship and requires worship according to God's will and God's word. And in this divine persuasion, in this reason that's attached to the second commandment, we have an attribute of God, jealous, and two resulting actions, don't we, that we'll see. An attribute and two resulting actions. One of God's names, as we consider first this attribute revealed here, one of God's names is jealous. Because holy jealousy is one of God's eternal attributes. Holy jealousy is one of God's eternal attributes. And that sounds strange to us because we are often told, aren't we? Sometimes maybe children, your parents have told you this, someone else, don't be jealous. Well, if someone tells me, don't be jealous, how can God be jealous? But when we are told not to be jealous, though we use that word, it's usually being said as an equivalent to the 10th commandment about coveting. And coveting is indeed a sin. But jealousy, attributed to God or understood of God, of course cannot be sinful. I think there's a human parallel that helps us understand what is involved here in this attribute. The particular Hebrew word for jealous that's used here, it's used other times in the Old Testament, it's very closely related, it's almost identical to the word for human jealousy, even sinful jealousy, but the word that's used here is only ever used of God. It's only ever used of God. But there is a parallel in human relationships, because to be jealous is to have a right passion for something that rightly belongs to you. To have a right passion for something that rightly belongs to you. And the parallel is in marriage. Alistair Begg put it this way, a husband is unprepared to share his wife's love and affection with anyone else. And the other side of the coin is true. It goes for wives to their husbands. A husband is unprepared to share his wife's love and affection with anyone else, so God is jealous of his honor. God is the spiritual husband to his people. He says in Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. And in this regard, too, we should think of Ephesians 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's why all sin, but especially adultery in the Bible is called, spiritual adultery. But of course, human jealousy, even if it's initially holy, like righteous anger, which the Bible teaches, can easily and quickly lead to real sin. But that's never true of God. His jealousy is holy and righteous and always leads to righteous consequences. And so there is a jealousy that has some parallel in human relation. We can understand that God has things that rightly belong to him, that he has a passion for, rightly. And here in the context of the second commandment, he has a jealousy for his own honor and worship. The catechism puts it, he has a fervent zeal for his own worship. And this is seen many places in the Bible, Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Because all glory and praise and worship belongs to him. And so he has a jealousy for what rightly belongs to him. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Unless, you know, we run into people that say, well, that was some Old Testament thing and not the God of the New Testament, as if God could change, but Hebrews 12, the end of the chapter. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Same language. He's a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6:15 says, "For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land." Deuteronomy 32:16, "They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols." You remember the quotation, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, from Thomas Watson, that idolatry would be like a woman who gives her love to a man to put her in mind of her husband. Give her love to another man to put her in mind of her husband. And God says, don't worship me by idols. The glory and the worship belong to me. And so what do we see here? We see that God has a fervent zeal for his worship. That it is a holy jealousy. It's one of the most passionate attributes, jealousy. And so we see from this attribute how we worship is not a neutral issue. It relates so directly to God that it becomes an issue of jealousy, to arouse the jealousy of God. Now, his jealousy isn't aroused, it doesn't peak and fall like it's a constant, eternal, holy jealousy. But when we idol, then jealousy is the eternal response to that. Jealousy is aroused, is seen when we worship an idol, or when we worship God by an idol, or in any way that he has not commanded. And it is an intense jealousy. Zechariah 1:14, the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." The King James there has, "I am jealous for Jerusalem and Zion with a great jealousy." God repeats it and intensifies it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "I am very jealous. I am burning with jealousy for her." So much of worship practice in our day is only considered from the human perspective. How we feel, what we like, what we are used to, what will make visitors comfortable, and on it goes. So little concern, it seems, for the holy jealousy of God in his worship. Paul raises the question in the New Testament in terms of idolatry in the church. In 1 Corinthians 10, he's speaking about idols and how that can creep into the church. And then he asks this rhetorical question. It's 1 Corinthians 10, 22. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? This is what's involved in worship. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Those are some of the questions that people should be asking as they begin to think about and discuss and debate worship in the church. It is the jealous God, the God whose name is jealous, whom we worship. And this attribute of jealousy we see here is worked out in two resulting actions. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God." Now, the Catechism points out that that's a reason attached as well. It goes back to the preface. I'm the Lord, your God. So the Catechism speaks of his propriety over us. We are his. He owns us. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And so in worship, you worship according to God's will. That would be enough. Don't worship in this way. Worship in the way I've commanded. Why? Because I'm the Lord, your God. Period. But God goes on to add to that, not only his propriety over us, but I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. There's the attribute. And now the actions. And here's the first one. Punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. very difficult verse for many people. What is going on here? And how can this be right? The word punishing there in the New International Version is the Hebrew word visiting, which can have a broad range of meaning. It can mean remembering, inquiring into. Sometimes God visits his people for blessing. The Lord has visited us. That's a good thing. But it can also mean inquiring into people's sin and then punishing that sin. And here, certainly it's the last that's in view. Visiting in terms of inquiring into and punishing the sin. But right away, this verse raises a very common objection. How can sin, the sin of one generation, be visited on the next generation, punished in the next? That objection is based on seeing the situation this way. Sinful parents, innocent children. Why are the innocent children being punished for the sinful parents? That's the way it's read. At a casual reading, anyway, a superficial reading. I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Is that what God does? One generation sins, and then for three or four generations, the children are punished? The innocent children? That is not what is in view here. Here or in the rest of Scripture? Because what does it say? Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. All of the generations can be described this way. They hate the Lord. That's why he's visiting the sin. The next generations, they are sinning too. And we see here, just as a little side note, that to worship God in an unbiblical way is to hate God. Speaking about worship by idols, and he says, what describes these people is not only their idolatry, but they hate me. That puts it very clearly, doesn't it? Very starkly. And I'm just thinking about in terms of human relationship and how stark it should be for us in terms of our marriages, our relationships. The unfaithful spouse. And remember that adultery can come up in lots of ways. Some ways that are seen by people and other ways that are up here between our ears. But Sermon on the Mount, it's still sin of adultery. You can be married, never leave your marriage. And you can see things and do things that break the commandment of you shall not commit adultery. But this puts it very starkly, doesn't it? The unfaithful spouse doesn't merely, at that point, not merely love the other partner. Merely not love the other partner. They hate them. So it's not just when I committed all, well, I'm not loving like I should. See how God equates here? The unfaithfulness is hate. It's hate. It's so powerful. Well, God is just and righteous. Ezekiel 18:20 always is a passage that, you know, that students of Scripture and commentators will bring to verse 5 here. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them. The wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them." Now that has to be explained in light of the gospel as well, but it shows the justice of God. It shows the justice of God, that God isn't here seeing one generation sin and then punishing an innocent generation. 2 Chronicles 25:4 says, "God, yet he did not put their children to death, but acted in accordance with what is written in the law in the book of Moses, where God commanded, Parents shall not be put to death for their children, nor children be put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. That's quoting Deuteronomy 24:16. Parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. Personal responsibility. It's clearly taught. So what's in view here then in the second commandment? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. There's still a generational aspect to this. What's in view? Even though guilt is not automatically transferred from one person to another, from one generation to another, the only time that happens is in the gospel, Christ, when our guilt is transferred to him and his righteousness is transferred to us in God's covenant arrangement, Adam as well as a covenant head. But there is a connection to following generations in two ways. Children are affected by their parents' sin, by the sin of the previous generation. First, by collateral damage. We could call it collateral damage. A child of a drunken father or mother, while not punished for that sin, is harmed in many ways by that sin. Violence, abuse, neglect, and on it goes. That happens. But secondly, the next generation is also affected by the bad example set by the parents and so easily then followed. So that, without God's intervening grace, those children do what they saw their parents doing. And they end up worshiping God according to their own will as well, because that's the way their parents worshiped. And God visits then that sin in the children, but they learned it from their parents. There was once a father, boys and girls, I don't know if this is a true story, but I can totally imagine it to be a true story. There was once a father who kept a jug of whiskey hidden in the corn crib on the farm. It's where they used to dry out the corn. And it was his habit to go out every morning to start drinking from that bottle. And one day on a snowy morning, he went out to the barn as was his habit. But this time he heard someone behind him. And he turned around and found that it was his little son following him, stepping in the footsteps in the snow where his father had walked. The father asked, "What are you doing, son?" The boy answered, "I'm following in your footsteps." Well, the story goes on that father sent the boy back into the house. And then he went out to the corn crib and smashed the jug of whiskey. He realized that he didn't want his boy to be following in those footsteps. Our children follow in our footsteps in many ways, but it's a double-edged sword. And when they follow our bad example and sin, God visits that sin in their lives too. Generation after generation of sinful habits and practices. So in all of life, but especially in worship, here is the warning. And here in the same, it's not so much for the children, though they are involved. It's particularly to parents, to the generation that this is being spoken to the adult generation. If we are not following God's will and God's word, our children will be affected. That's what God is saying. You think about what you're doing. Because I'm a jealous God. Because this will affect your children. What God is doing is he's taking persuasive arrows out of his quiver. He's saying, you're doing this just because you're thinking about yourself. Well, you need to think about me. I'm the jealous God. And here's something else to think about. Think about your children and their children and their children. And you start down this road, and where will it end? As I visit the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You know, the church in Canada, North America, is where it is today. Do you think it just started like that last week? It started decades ago, generations ago, some ways centuries ago, with little steps away. Well, just this. This isn't a central thing. Just this, just that, just this. And here's the church today. Matthew Henry puts his finger on this persuasion, this warning. Children are dear to their parents. Therefore, to deter men from idolatry and to show how much God is displeased with it, not only a brand of infamy is by it entailed upon families, but the judgments of God may for it be executed upon the poor children when the parents are dead and gone. This will continue on after you're gone. And we need to take then this warning to ourselves as well, in our lives, in our worship, but in our whole lives. What examples are we setting in terms of possible idolatry? It's wrong for us, but for the little ones, in our own families and here in the congregation. If you're married and you don't have children yet, think about this. What sort of example are we going to be set in all the areas where idolatry can get a foothold? In the way we come to worship and think about worship in the church, in our priorities in life, in our habits, in the way that we deal with problems. That can be an evidence of idolatry, that we just run to this or run to that instead of going first to God. The use of our time, the use of our money can all be symptoms and outworkings of idolatry in our life. And if we're doing it, our kids are seeing it. Our children are seeing it. And our very example is encouraging them to follow in our footsteps, because the very ones that God has given to lead them in the tender time of their lives are encouraging idolatry. Jesus had the strongest warning for those who harmed little ones. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Little ones can be little ones. They can be young believers, but they're little ones, and they're looking around and they're seeing and listening and watching the example. So this is a very solemn action flowing out of the jealousy of God. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But there is an other action here, thankfully, but showing love to 1,000, and most commentators would agree, generations here is understood as well in the parallelism of the verse, to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Where love to God is present, those who love me, His love is reciprocated, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me. And again, we understand that in terms of the gospel. We love God because He first loved us. This isn't, again, works righteousness in any way. And true love to God always, always leads toward obedience. They are not set against each other. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But we love because He first loved us. Christ loved, the Father loved, and Christ came in love for his idolatrous, adulterous, God-hating people and laid down his life for them. The jealous God is the amazingly merciful, forgiving God of covenant faithfulness. That's the word love there. It's covenant mercy and faithfulness. And this is such a great hope and comfort, because God's love and grace can break in, can break that pattern of even of generational sin. Some of you know that firsthand. You're the first generation of Christian in your family. God broke in to all those sinful patterns, all the bad example, and God's love broke in and saved you. What a blessing and encouragement that is. Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, was a godly reformer of the worship of the people of God, even though his father Ahaz was an adulterer. God broke in. Josiah was a good king, even though his father Amon and his grandfather Manasseh were terrible examples. But God's love broke in. Mercy triumphs over judgment, visiting the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God's grace can change a heart and a life. The jealousy of God for his chosen ones breaks in. The jealousy for his worship comes alongside the jealousy he has for his loved ones, his bride. Joel 2:18, then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. Ezekiel 39, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will now restore the fortunes of Jacob. I will have compassion on all the people of Israel. I will be zealous for my holy name. God's zeal for his own worship and his own honor and glory is translated into a zeal in love and jealousy for his chosen ones, all those that he's given Christ from all eternity. He's come to save and he has compassion on them and pity on them, and he breaks in to their lives. And when God's jealous love for his people is demonstrated in the merciful love of Christ and applied to a person's heart and life, then we become jealous for God. And by God's Spirit, we are able to say with Elijah, 1 Kings 19, I have been very jealous for the Lord, God of hosts.